Well, good morning and welcome to all who are able to gather with us here today in Karatz for this worship service. The announcements for the week ahead. We have a prayer meeting tonight, short prayer time, 10 past 7, prior to the evening worship service, which is at 7:30. I just mentioned, for the sake of those who are not able to be here at or not here at present, those who may be listening later on, the session room is available. There hasn't been anybody using the session room, so if there's anyone cautious about returning to worship, the session room is available to use. The sound comes through into the session room for each of our services. I'll also mention that I'm intending to take the day off tomorrow, so CDs that are normally distributed on Monday will not be done on Monday. Hopefully it'll be Tuesday instead. The meeting's on during the week then. Tuesday evening at 8 o'clock is the monthly meeting of session. And then on Wednesday evening, the Northern Presbytery is meeting in Ballymoney in the hall at 7:30. Harold is due to be the Karatz elder for that meeting. Saturday morning is our church cleanup morning. We normally have that on the first Saturday or early in May. So from 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, cleanup morning with inside and any outside jobs that are to be done. Also on Saturday morning in Ballylagan, there's a Macmillan coffee morning that's been organised by Rhoda and Sarah Pollock. And then next Lord's Day, the Sabbath school classes are due to meet at 11. The morning service at 12, that'll be our pre-communion service. Communion is due to be on the 15th of May. Prayer meeting in the evening and the evening service, those at the usual times. Relief committee then are doing work in Knockbracken Manse. And on Friday and Saturday of this week and the following week, there's work due to take place, and anyone who's able to help is asked to contact Robert Robb in connection with that. I'll just mention that on the back of the announcement sheet, the prayer points and church news, I've mentioned there the death of Reverend Bertie Johnson. And Bertie is someone who preached quite a few times here in Karatz. It's a few years since he would have been preaching here. The last time was in September 2016, but in the years prior to that, he had preached quite often if I was away on holidays or preaching somewhere else. And I'm sure you remember Bertie's ministry here. You usually had quite a tour of the scriptures when Bertie was preaching. And he continued to preach for a long time after his retirement. I believe there's his funeral is to be on Tuesday. There's a burial in Ballymoney Cemetery, and then there's a Thanksgiving service in Glenmanus RP Church. You can get the times and details of that elsewhere, but I just wanted to mention that. And the announcements, and when we're praying later, we'll be remembering Bertie's widow, Audrey, who's in the Covenanter Flats. Those are the announcements that I mentioned then for today. We join in the worship of God, singing praise. If you'll turn, please, to Psalm 104. We sing a part of this psalm. And stanzas we sing are on page 251 of our Psalter. Psalm 104, we sing from 17 to 21, and we use the tune Glasgow, number 93. The seasons by the moon are marked. The sun knows when to set. The darkness you establish so that it becomes the night in which all beasts of forest prowl. Young lions roar for prey. They seek their food from God, and at sunrise they steal away. stanza 20, it says, "How many are your works, O Lord? It is with wisdom great that you have made them all. Earth's full of things you did create. There is a sea so great and wide, with swarms so vast of all things living, more than one could count, your creatures great and small." God made all the creatures great and small, and it is God that sets in place the boundaries for day and night. He marks out all the times that are appointed, and it's by his appointment that we have one day in the week that is a special day, and the day in which we're able to gather now for the worship of Almighty God who is behind it all. So let us rejoice in our great Creator and Redeemer. Psalm 104, we sing 17 to 21. We stand to sing and then remain standing for prayer. Let us all worship God. Now we speak to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for these words that we have sung, reminding us of the God that you are. And we thank you, Lord, for your great work of creation, for all those things that you made. And we praise you, Lord, that you're a God who delights in being creative. We thank you for the great variety that you've placed within your world, within the plants and within the animals, within the land creatures and the sea creatures and the air creatures. Lord, we praise you for the sunshine that you've given us for many dry days, many hours of sunshine. We thank you also, Lord, for the rain that you sent yesterday and for the good watering that the ground got. We thank you for each new day that you send our way. And Lord, we praise you that in your great wisdom and in your great goodness that you have appointed a weekly cycle where one day in the week is that day for rest and worship. And we thank you that we benefit from that, that we're able to gather in here in this place of worship. And we pray that you'll help us as we seek to bring you the worship that is fitting for such a great and mighty God. We ask, Lord, that you will forgive us our sins. We pray that you help us as we look to your word. We ask that in the things that we see in the scriptures, that we will see what you want us to believe. And we pray, O God, that you would give us hearts that are ready to believe what you say. Hear us now. Work among us by your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us read together from God's Word. I want to read first of all from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel and reading some verses from the beginning of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, page 264 in our church Bible. And then we'll be turning over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be reading at the beginning of Luke chapter 6. I'm reading some verses in 1 Samuel 21 that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to in the verses in Luke chapter 6 that we will then also read. So first of all, 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we read the first six verses. This is God's word. Now, this is a time when David was on the run from King Saul. Saul wanted him dead. Now, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." And then turning over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and we read in the beginning of Luke chapter 6, page 910 in our church Bible, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We read from verse 1. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And we end our reading there at that verse in Luke chapter 6. Now, before we come to prayer, I just want to make mention of the event that is coming up on Thursday. We have an election for the Northern Ireland Assembly that is coming up on Thursday. And I want to remind you of the position that our church takes in regard to such elections. We have a somewhat distinctive view on political life, and we believe that politicians have the duty to submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ, that they're not free to come up with their own ideas that are against the ideas found in Scripture, but they have the duty of ruling as those who are not an authority unto themselves, but are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who have the opportunity to vote people into power have to take that into account. And I want to read simply what our testimony says that is particularly relevant to this election. It's not a Westminster election. It's a Northern Ireland Assembly election. And just a short section from our testimony. It says, "While fully entitled by the civil law to all the rights of membership in the governing society, Christians, because of their primary allegiance to Christ, ought not to avail themselves of the exercise of those rights when they conflict with his supremacy. In particular, Christians should vote only for candidates for political office who recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ. And they do that by, first of all, giving evidence of consistent Christian character. Secondly, they do so by promising to frame all their policies in accordance with the Word of God and to resist all pressures of political expediency and party discipline which might compromise such obedience. And thirdly, they do so by making an explicit declaration of dissent from everything within their sphere of government which is contrary to the Word of God, and pledging themselves to work for public and national recognition of Christ." Sadly, within the United Kingdom, there wouldn't be many politicians who would be willing to take such a stand. There are more in Northern Ireland than there would be elsewhere in the United Kingdom, probably. But that is the position of our testimony, that Christians should only vote for candidates who can fulfill those criteria. We also believe the teaching of the Scriptures in regard to public authority. And none of us knows what the outcome of this particular election will be. We don't know whether there will be a Northern Ireland Assembly that will be functioning at the end of all that's involved in this election process. We don't know what kind of shape that assembly might have, if there is such a thing. But we can take comfort from the thought that God knows exactly what all these things will be like. And it is God who puts people in positions of authority. And God can do that for the well-being of society, and he can also do it as a punishment for a society that has rejected God and God's ways and God's commandments. And God will be sovereign in all that transpires in this particular election. We are answerable to God for the role that we have to play, but God will do what he sees right, and we have to wait and see what God will do in all of this. And we will be praying for this as we come now to our prayers. It was a joy to have the wedding of Darren and Claire taking place here in Karatz on Thursday. And we remember them in married life, in the early days of married life. Remember Bertie Johnson's widow, Audrey, and other matters that we'll bring to God now in prayer. If you're able, please stand as we come now to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who humbled himself to death upon the cross. We thank you that he has been exalted to the very highest place, that he sits at the right hand of God. And we praise you, O Lord, for that teaching, and we thank you for the comfort that always is to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray today for those who are not able to be here among us in this place of worship. We pray that you will help them in their different situations. We pray for some who are in care homes. We pray for some who are ill, some who are housebound, some who are looking after others, some who have to work today. And we pray, O God, that you will draw near to your people. We pray that their thoughts will turn to you, and they will seek to honor you on the Lord's day in whatever way they can. We pray for young folk coming up to exam season. We ask for them that you will help those at university and those at school in preparation for the exams that are coming. And we pray, Lord, that you will give them all the strength that they need to carry through the revision that they need to do in preparation for exams. And we pray that you will lead and guide in any decisions that have to be made in the aftermath of those exams at a later stage. Lord, we give thanks for the wedding that took place here on Thursday. We thank you for Darren and Claire and for the married life that they have entered into. We pray for them in these early days of marriage. We pray for them that they would thoroughly benefit from their honeymoon time away, and we pray that you will help them as they look forward to coming back and beginning their new life together. We pray that you will provide for them in every way and help them, O Lord, to look to you and seek to serve and honor you in their lives. We give thanks for the long life of Bertie Johnson. We thank you for all he did when he served as a minister within the Church of Ireland in Lack in County Fermanagh. And we thank you, Lord, for how in recent years he's been in this part of the country worshipping with our Glenmanus congregation. We thank you for how he would often have preached where there was the opportunity to do so. And Lord, we praise you for many who heard the word of life from his lips. But we pray, Father, for his widow. We pray for Audrey and the loss that this is to her. And just pray for her in the Covenanter Flats. We pray that she will have the support that she needs. And we pray, Lord, for their son and their daughter. We pray for the funeral arrangements for Tuesday and for your provision for all that is involved in that. Lord, we do pray for the meetings this week of our session here in Karatz, and for the Northern Presbytery and for the other presbyteries of our denomination as they'll be meeting. And we pray, Lord, for wisdom for these gatherings, that you will help us as we seek to serve you And we pray, Lord, that you will lead in good directions and keep us from going down paths that wouldn't be wise. We pray for this election that's coming up on Thursday. And Lord, we pray for those who will be elected. We pray that you will help them to take that with the utmost seriousness. We pray for any who will be Christians who will be elected. And we pray that they will be careful to give the Lord their highest allegiance, and that they would do nothing that would be against the will of God. We pray for the witness of those Christians who will be elected, and we pray that they will be able to do a good work in the difficult task that they will have. And we pray for all the political discussions that will take place once the outcome of the election is known. We pray that there may be a way forward found, that there could be a local government where people that know that know the situation better can be there to seek to make decisions. We pray for the ongoing war in Ukraine. We pray, O Lord, for your working there for good. We pray that things will come to an end as quickly as possible. We pray that there will not be a further escalation of things into Moldova. And Lord, we pray that you will hasten the day when people who have had to flee their homes will be able to at least return to their land, and that they may have a future within their own land that they didn't want to have to leave behind. Father, we ask now for your help as we look to your word. We thank you for the things that we've seen about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he did and what he said. We thank you, God, that you've shown us the things for which he was criticized, the ways that religious men thought he was wrong. And, O Lord, we pray today that as we see a bit more of that, that you will help us to believe that it was Jesus that was in the right. And we pray, O God, that you will help us to believe him and to follow him and to honor him. Hear us in these things, we pray all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we look today in God's word to those verses we read in Luke chapter 6, Luke's Gospel chapter 6, and the first 11 verses, page 910, they're found in our church Bible. This is the first Lord's Day of the month of May in the year 2022. And today in Northern Ireland, there may be a few people at least who will be working that wouldn't normally be working. Today is the first Sunday that betting shops and bingo halls are legally allowed to be open on the Lord's Day. Now, hopefully, for those of you who are gathered here today in Clarratz and those who are listening at home, this won't prove to be too much of a temptation for you. I expect that if it was your normal practice to avoid such places, that you'll not be particularly tempted to go into them when they happen to be open also on the Lord's Day. However, I expect that for other people it will be a different story, and probably there will be shops that will open and bingo halls that will open, and there'll be those who will gladly go to them. Today is also the Belfast Marathon. It used to take place on the Monday at the start of May, but it's on today instead. And today, in our Bible verses, we're looking at issues related to the Sabbath. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ not being praised for the way he approached the Sabbath, but being criticized for the way he approached the Sabbath. We see criticisms being directed against Jesus or against his disciples for things that he did or they did on a couple of different Sabbath days. I want to look first of all at the section, verses 1 to 5, and then secondly at that other section in verses 6 to 11. I'm speaking today about Sabbath squabbles. And the first section then in verses 1 to 5, I want to speak about who makes the rules. Who makes the rules for the Sabbath? We're told here about a certain Sabbath. I'll not try to explain to you what those very first verses, first words at the beginning of verse 1 mean. It doesn't really matter what they mean. The key thing is that this happened on a Sabbath day. It was a Sabbath. Jesus was walking with his disciples through the fields of grain. Now, they weren't trampling down the grain. They weren't making a nuisance of themselves, spread out, 13 men tramping through a field of grain, annoying the local farmers. They would have been walking on a path that went through the grain field. And the disciples of Jesus were hungry. And they plucked some of the heads of grain as they walked along. And they rubbed them in their hands to separate the grain that they were going to eat from what the other stuff that they weren't going to eat. And then they ate the good stuff. But they were being watched. They were being watched by some Pharisees. Now, what these Pharisees were doing there, I'm not quite sure. But the disciples of Jesus were challenged regarding what they had just done. Verse 2, it's the Pharisees say to the disciples of Jesus, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And the Pharisees, a strict section of the Jewish population, they were particularly fond of their own man-made laws relating to the Sabbath. They had many, many, many Sabbath rules. They were rules that they had made up, which they thought were good rules. Most of them were rules forbidding you to do one thing or another on the Sabbath. Dale Ralph Davis mentions a few of their rules. For example, you weren't allowed to tie a knot. You also weren't allowed to loosen a knot. And you weren't allowed to sew two stitches. One was okay, but two, well, that was just work. And so it was with the Pharisees. These were their kind of rules. So, what rules of the Pharisees had the disciples of Jesus broken? Well, they would have seen the plucking of the ears of corn as being, we don't know if it was corn, whatever the grain was, the plucking of the ears would have been seen as reaping. Why are your disciples out reaping on the Sabbath day? The rubbing of the ears would have been seen as a work of threshing. Why are you separating the grain from the rest of the cereal on the Sabbath day? Perhaps the throwing away of the stuff that they weren't going to eat, that would have been seen as a work of winnowing. Why are you out winnowing on the Sabbath day? And the whole process would have been seen as an unnecessary work of food preparation. And the Pharisees believed in doing as much food preparation as was possible prior to the Sabbath so that there wasn't any work at all, hardly, that needed to be done in terms of food. And why are your disciples out preparing food in the fields on the Sabbath day? The disciples of Jesus are being accused of doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus does not acknowledge their offense. He doesn't say to the Pharisees, yes, you're right enough here. I should be more careful what I allow my disciples to do. That's not what happens. And it's Jesus that comes to the defense of his followers. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what he'll do for you. He will come to your defense. And Satan will accuse you, but Christ will come to your defense. And Jesus comes to the defense of his disciples. And he reminds these Pharisees of a higher authority than their silly little rules. He reminds them of the scriptures. And he reminds them of what happened in the days of David, when David had to escape from an evil king who wanted to put him to death. And that's what was brewing in the days of Jesus, the son of David. And Jesus says, verses 3 and 4, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And we read that in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the first 6 verses. It was a situation of great need. David, who was the Lord's anointed, he ate the bread that normally only the priests were allowed to eat. And the men who were with him, who were also in great need, they also ate. And there is no fault attached to them in the scriptures for what they had done. And Jesus is showing that in the scriptures, there are exceptions that are allowed to religious regulations, that under certain circumstances, things are acceptable that wouldn't normally be acceptable. And then in verse 5, Jesus speaks boldly and plainly about himself. And he says about himself, the Son of Man, that's what he called himself, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, am Lord of the Sabbath. He's telling the Pharisees, look, it's not your place to tell my disciples what they can do and what they can't do on the Sabbath. That is something that belongs to God alone. And the Sabbath was a creation ordinance. It was something that was given by God for the good of mankind from the beginning. It's like marriage. Marriage was given by God for the good of mankind from the very beginning. Marriage wasn't man's idea, it was God's idea. And the Sabbath isn't man's idea, it is God's idea. Only God can be Lord of the Sabbath. And in claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, and in claiming that he is the Son of Man, as spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus is saying both that he is God and that the Sabbath is his day. It is the Lord's day. And Jesus defends what his disciples have done on his day. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You are not Lord of the Sabbath, you Pharisees. I am Lord of the Sabbath, says Jesus. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. But that's what Jesus does. He defends his disciples. The commentator David Gooding has what I think is a great little illustration to help us to understand this. He only has 2 sentences. I need to dress it up a bit so that you get the picture. I want you to imagine that you're on holiday in England, and you have been given you have been bought as a gift, a ticket to go to see one of those hugely impressive, stately mansions that they have in England, something that will be either a National Trust property or an English Heritage property, somewhere like a place that I visited called Chatsworth House in the Peak District. A place that is utterly impressive from the moment you enter into the grounds of the huge estate. You have these vast fields with those lovely big individual trees in the middle of them. You have the boundary walls around the outside of the estate, and you have special areas with the walled gardens with all the variety of plants and shrubs. Very impressive trees and gardens. And the roads are all wonderfully surfaced, and you have nice bridges going over the river that flows through the flatlands, lovely sandstone bridge. And you come towards the big house itself, and you just feel utterly out of place. You think, could this really be that somebody like me is going to see a place like this? But your ticket, you have your ticket, and your ticket allows you in. Your ticket allows you in, and it allows you to go round the different splendid rooms of this great Chatsworth House-type place. But of course, it doesn't allow you to go everywhere, because there's people who live in this place. And you come across various doors where it says private, no entry. And you know you don't go in there. But imagine that if you're loitering near one of those doors and the door opens, and out of the door comes the Duke of Devonshire himself, whose family have lived there for 16 generations. And the Duke of Devonshire says, "Hello, great to see you. Come on in, we're just about to have afternoon tea." And you, in your foolishness, say, "Well, that's really, really kind of you, Lord Chatsworth," because you don't know what his name is, but he's really the Duke of Devonshire. And you agree to go in, and you walk in through that door. That door says private, no entry. You're not allowed in there. But the Duke of Devonshire has just invited you in. So in you go. In you go, and you enjoy your afternoon tea. And you think to yourself, what an amazing thing that this has happened to me. And you could walk through that door without any concern, without a troubled conscience at all. The door says, private, no entry. But the man who counts has invited you in. And so it was with the disciples of Jesus. The Pharisees, they could protest all day, and they could point to that sign. It says, private, no entry. And the disciples of Jesus would be able to say, but the Lord of the manor has invited us in. The Lord of the Sabbath has invited his disciples to share his day with him. And people could object as much as they wanted to. But the question is, who is the Lord of the manor? Who can make the decisions? And Jesus says, I am the Lord. I can make the decisions. And Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who can say what is acceptable and what is not. And his disciples needed something to eat, and they were not lawbreakers for what they did. Acts of necessity have the approval of the Lord. Some people aren't able to be here today because there are things that they just need to do. And so Jesus teaches that he is the one who makes the rules. He is the one who has the right to say what's acceptable and what is not. And things that are necessary have the approval of the Lord. We don't need to feel guilty when we're doing things on the Lord's day that are work, but that are necessary. Now, we're not to try to use that to dress up things that aren't at all necessary as if they are necessary. It's not necessary for people to be running the Belfast Marathon today. That's not a necessity. J.C. Ryle writes, "The works that he sanctions are works of necessity and mercy, not of money-making, not of business, not of pleasure-seeking, and not of amusement." And Jesus is not telling us that we have the right to do whatever we want to on the Lord's day. It is not our day. It is the Lord's day. And there aren't too many Pharisees around in our day. That's not the big danger, that we'll be too strict in terms of our Sabbath observance. The big danger is that we'll not see it as the Lord's day at all, that it's just our day, and we can do whatever we want to do. Well, Jesus says, no, it's the Son of Man that is Lord of the Sabbath. And it's what I think, it's what I, the Lord Jesus, think. That's what counts. It's not what the Pharisees think, it's what I think. So who makes the rules? Well, Jesus says, when it comes to the Sabbath, I make the rules because I made the Sabbath. Well, then the second section in verses 6 to 11 is dealing with the question, a day for good or evil. And hot on the heels of this confrontation comes another. And this time the focus is not on a work of necessity, but it is on a work of mercy. And Jesus, the Son of Man, deliberately goes ahead with a work of mercy on the Sabbath day when he was being watched, when he was being scrutinized. And the Lord of the Sabbath does a work of mercy on the Sabbath. Ryle describes what Jesus does in verses 6 to 11 as clearing the day of God from the rubbish of human traditions and placing its requirements on the right foundation. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And at the worship service, there is a man whose right hand, and presumably he was right-handed. And his right hand, Luke, the doctor, tells us, was withered. You know what it's like when you have a plant and a leaf withers and it becomes unsightly. And a hand that is a withered hand is a hand that is a useless hand. It used to be something that was very useful to him, but now it's withered and it's useless. A great restriction upon this man's life. And Jesus is aware of it. And Jesus, again, is being watched closely. He might not have been listened to closely, but he has been watched closely. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are watching closely. And they're watching closely with a particular interest. They wanted to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And they knew that that man was there. And they wondered, is Jesus going to heal that man on the Sabbath? And if he did, they would find an accusation against him, because they would think he has gone against the law. And so they're watching Jesus, and their eyes are keen to see what he is going to do. But Jesus could do more than just watch them. In verse 8, we're told that he knew their thoughts. Jesus knew why they were so interested. He knew why they were watching so closely. He knew what their true motivation was. I don't know what your thoughts are as you listen to me preaching today. You might be thinking all sorts of unkind and ungodly thoughts. I don't know what you're thinking. But Jesus knew what these people were thinking as he stood before them. And how does Jesus react when he knows that this is what they have in their minds? Does Jesus adopt a cautious, safety-first approach? Does he make self-preservation his priority? Well, no, he doesn't. Jesus goes on the attack. And Jesus knows that this man with a withered hand is the focus of attention. And Jesus tells this man to arise and stand in a particular place, presumably close to Jesus. And there he stands in a prominent place where everybody can see and everybody knows what that man's hand is like. And then Jesus asks a question of those who were present in the synagogue. He says in verse 9, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" And then he paused. And then he looked around. He looked to see if anybody was going to answer his question. Jesus wasn't in any rush. He gave them the opportunity to answer. He gave them that time, and no one dared to speak. Now, what the scribes and the Pharisees, what they had been thinking, and what their reasoning was that there was no need whatsoever for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath day. He could heal the man the next day if he wanted to, or the day after that if he wanted to. And they believed that if the man's life was in danger, that it would be acceptable to help him. But if that wasn't the case, then any work of healing should be left to another day. It was unnecessary work on the Sabbath, as far as they were concerned. It was a breaking of the law, as far as they were concerned. If Jesus, in this place, on this occasion, heals this man, well, then he has gone against the rules. And, well, Jesus just simply shows them that their rules are wrong. And in the question that Jesus asks, he is making the point that it is always, always morally right to save life rather than to destroy, to do good rather than to do evil. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. It's always right to do good and wrong to do evil. It's always right to save life and wrong to destroy. And Jesus doesn't give any other option. It's one or the other. You're either doing good or you're doing evil. You're either preserving life or you're destroying life. He doesn't give any middle position that is an option. And Jesus made the choice to do good. Jesus made the choice to preserve life. And he tells the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man does so. We don't know exactly what happened and when it happened and how it appeared in people's eyes, but the hand that the man stretched out was the withered hand. And that hand would have become all the more visible to everybody there in that synagogue. But it didn't continue as a withered hand. Instead, that hand was healed, and it was restored as whole as the other hand that the man had. The right hand became as healthy as the left hand was. And of course, that man's life would have been changed as a result. And what a joy it would have been to that man to be reunited with his hand. He hadn't He hadn't had that hand as a useful hand, and now it was back. And this was a great experience. Great life-changing experience. But Jesus can do better things than that. Jesus can do greater things than that. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, troubled by our sin and our guilt, and knowing that we cannot get rid of this sin and this guilt, he is able to save us completely so that we are whole. But for that to happen, we have to do what he says. And for that to happen, we have to come to him. Jesus will tell us that we need to repent and we need to believe in him. And in doing that, we shall be saved. In doing that, we will be made new. In doing that, we'll be made right and we will be made whole. And this man had to come to Jesus and do what Jesus said. But it was Jesus that did the healing. The man didn't heal himself. And so it is with sinners. Ryle says that in the act of striving to draw near to God, they shall find God drawing near to them. But he also warns, if they deliberately sit still, they must never expect to be saved. If you're just going to sit still, if you're never going to make an approach to Jesus, if you're never going to seek his forgiveness, well, you're never going to be saved. If you deliberately sit still, you must expect that you're never going to be saved. You may think you'll do it some other day, but maybe you'll never do it. Maybe you'll never draw near to Christ. And if that's the case, you will never be saved. Now, this man's life was changed. And Jesus Christ is able to change the life of any sinner and turn us from being people who are like a withered hand into people who are fruitful servants of the living God. And yet this section on this wonderful day doesn't end with rejoicing. It doesn't end with rejoicing over a man that has been wonderfully healed, but it ends with the scribes and the Pharisees filled with rage, discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were like King Saul, who wanted to do things to David. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were like. What a sad bunch of religious people they were. Nothing would shift them from their own views. All they wanted was to make sure that they weren't going to be embarrassed again in public in the way that they just had been. And these scribes and Pharisees are a warning to all religious unbelievers. Religious unbelievers always have to find something to do with Jesus. Some way of shutting Jesus up. Some way of blanking Jesus out. Some way of keeping Jesus at a safe, far enough away distance. That's what they do. Maybe that's what you do. Maybe you're careful not to get too close, in case you get embarrassed, in case the Lord changes you, in case you get saved and your life will have to change. They had to do something with Jesus, but it wasn't a good thing they had in mind. This man that we read of had a withered hand. But it's much worse to have a withered soul. A soul that used to be lively, fresh, vibrant, sensitive to the Word of God. but it has withered. It's dry. There's no life there. The Pharisees had a hardened heart. The Pharisees had a withered soul. And they couldn't stand it when the very cure that they needed was so close to them. And they had to find something that they could do to Jesus to get rid of him so that they could be the people that they wanted to be. And they stand as a warning to us religious people. What do you want to do to Jesus? Do you want to love him and follow him and give him everything that you have? Or do you want to do something to him so that he doesn't interfere with your life? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but he's Lord of a lot more than that. He is the Lord of all. And he is the one that we need to be on good terms with. We need him to invite us in and make us his disciples. Otherwise, we're like these scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus will never meet with our approval. Amen. Well, let us sing to God's praise. We sing from Psalm 36. Psalm 36. The first six stanzas of the psalm. And we use the tune St. Cyril, number 140. Psalm speaks about the wicked man. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself, tells himself that he's good, sees no iniquity to despise within himself. And it's all lies. It's all made up. Even on his bed, he's thinking of sinful ways, ways that he knows God doesn't approve of. And this is not what the psalmist wants to be. So he says in stanza 5, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like great hills, your judgment like deep floods. Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How precious, God, your grace. Beneath the shadow of your wings, men's sons their trust will place." And knowing the Lord and his care and protection and his grace is far better than fooling yourself that there's nothing to despise in you. Psalm 36, we sing 1 to 6. We stand to sing and remain standing then for the benediction. Now receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all.